Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, our primary text this evening, is just three verses. They are full, they are pregnant with a wealth of blessings. And so let's read God's Word together. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Peter writes, and the Spirit speaks, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Let us pray this evening together. Bow with me. Father, Lord, we approach your throne of grace, asking for mercy, to have ears to hear, to have hearts that are open to the truth of your gospel. Lord, if there be someone here today with a hardened heart, Lord, I pray that you would break that heart of stone, turn it into a heart of flesh that craves Jesus Christ and his salvific work on the cross. Redeem souls here tonight. And Father, those that are believers in this place, Lord, I pray that tonight would be an encouragement. Lord, this conference is centered on the theme of joy, and you are the author, you are the provider of true joy. And so I pray tonight that we are blessed by hearing your word. And Lord, I ask that you hide me behind the cross. Lord, I echo John the Baptist, Lord, decrease me, increase yourself. And Lord, that your word and the living word, your son Jesus Christ, would be preeminent in all things, and we would be drawn to worship him as the King of kings and Lord of lords. So Lord, let your spirit rest on us this evening, and we pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, where are we in 1 Peter this evening? I want to give you just a slight background, because the background of why this epistle was written is going to help us understand this theme of joy inexpressible a little bit better tonight. Now, the title is Joy in God's Salvation, and so we've got a lot to get to. That doesn't mean that we're going to be here for a long time, but there's just so much packed in to these three verses that I can't wait. I'm eager to deliver this text to you. But as far as where we are, setting the stage, what's happening in 1 Peter, you got to understand, Peter is writing to Christians that are dispersed, churches that are dispersed, and they are suffering because at this point in time, Christians are being accused for the burning of Rome. They have been told, hey, if you show yourself in public, you are going to be ridiculed, you're going to be mocked, some of you will be beaten, some of you might even lose your life. Right now, even though Christianity has grown immensely since the early church days in Acts 2 and 3, now comes a time where Christians are looked down upon, especially in Roman society, because they were looked at as violent. And so they're suffering. Some of them are being ripped from their families just by claiming Christ. And so these dispersed Christians, these dispersed churches are experiencing a time of turmoil. And so Peter begins this book by talking about joy. As he echoes James, the little brother of Jesus who wrote the book of James, who began his letter to disperse Christians who were being persecuted. And he said, consider it joy that you face various trials. And so Peter, in the same vein, though years later, is communicating with these congregations via letter. And he's going to talk about joy in the midst of their trials and their sufferings. How can Peter preach, teach, write about joy? Well, I think we need to start with an understanding of joy. Now, I'm sure that you've heard it taught like this before, but there is a vast difference between joy and happiness. A lot of times we link them together. Maybe it's just something to do with our culture. Maybe it's something to do with our language. But when we think about joy, a lot of times we think about being exuberant in happiness. But that's not really the nature of joy, especially in these verses. The theme of this whole conference comes from verse 8, which says, though you have not seen the Lord Jesus, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. The nature of joy is inexpressible. What does that word mean? Not able to fit into words, unspeakable, some translations use. We don't have the words to be able to communicate what this joy is that we have in Christ Jesus, in his holiness, among his people, as we've already heard the previous night's faithful brothers delivering the word of God to us. We're not able to fit it into words. We can't describe it. Because guess what? Joy is, it's not an emotion. It's not even really based on emotions. So we can't describe it. But we can gather around God's word and we can feast, if you will, together. Feast on the truth of what causes this joy, what produces this joy, inexpressible, unspeakable. And tonight we're going to look at God's salvation. So we have insight on what produces this joy. And remember, joy, if I can, by way of introduction, lead you in this way, it has nothing to do with your circumstances. We talk about that particular word, joy, has nothing to do with where you are in life, what's happening to you. That's obvious because these Christians are facing persecution. So it's not dependent on the circumstances. In fact, I want to read our following verses. So if you would go to God's word with me, we read verse 5. Let's start back in verse 6 and just see what these Christians that Peter's writing to, what they're experiencing. In verse 6, it says this, in this you rejoice. Very similar to James's epistle. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Which is interesting. Let me stop right there. There's the word grief in there, grieved and rejoice. So joy is not dependent on our circumstances. It's not dependent upon where we are in life. It's not dependent on whether life is hard or it's easy, because you can have joy even if you're grieved by various trials. Look at verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, the wonderful verse, the theme verse. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter's teaching these believers about that deep-seated joy that only Christ gives. But joy, listen to this, joy is best realized when we are brought low. Joy, let me say it again, joy is best realized when we are brought low. And so tonight as we approach the gospel and these verses that we have before us tonight, they are gospel heavy, gospel saturated verses. But a gospel that humbles is the gospel that gives joy, that produces joy. So be it by the means of suffering, like these Christians are experiencing trials of different kinds, or maybe it's by the being broken over sin, being contrite of heart, seeing as we, as Dr. John Mahoney preached so wonderfully, beautifully, just a couple of nights ago, that once you see how beautiful and pure and holy God is, what is the natural reaction? You are brought low, because then you begin to see how wretched and vile, how we are at enmity with God. And so be it out of the means of suffering or by the means of being broken over your sin, just know this, that joy follows humility. And if tonight you are in a storm of tumult, His provision and His peace produces joy inexpressible. And maybe tonight you are, dare I say, humiliated by your sin. I pray that you meet that humiliation with grace. And what does grace cause? Grace causes you to rejoice. And so how do we see joy in God's salvation? 4 points for you tonight. How do we see joy in God's salvation? Number one, joy in the source of salvation. Look with me again in verse 3. Look with me in verse 3. It says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Let's stop right there and see the source of our salvation. As Peter writes, "Blessed be God." He is pointing all the readers, all the listeners. He is pointing them to God. First and foremost, he's not saying, recognize your situation, toughen up. No, he's saying, blessed be God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter starts by pointing to him, the one who is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the source of our salvation. He's pointing to Christ, the one who accomplishes our redemption. So Peter, he finds himself sweeping their hearts upward to the source. He's not telling them to look around at what's happening around them. No, he wants their heart to be fixated on the source of their salvation. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the author, the finisher of our faith. And so he's sweeping their hearts upward to the source. He's sweeping their hearts upward in the joy of adoration. Let's look to him first. Let's understand, when we talk about joy, when we talk about our salvation, who is the author? Who is the source? It's God. It's God Almighty. And we can have joy in him being the source. And listen, this is important. If God is the source, that makes way for joy. But if we make ourselves the source, you know what that's going to lead to? It's going to lead to guilt, because we can't measure up. We're a horrible God, in case you were wondering. And so if we make salvation so man-centered, it's about us and what we do, it's about us and what we accomplish, it's about us and what we think that we have earned, that we bring value to the table that draws God to us, you're going to lose your joy, and you'll find yourself in guilt. You'll find yourself in despair. But if he is the source, God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, if he's the source, from the well springs up joy. And so he says that's joy in the source. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the verse continues. It gets even better. It gets even sweeter. It says this: according to his great mercy. So the source is God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he's showing us how the source draws us in, draws us to himself. This is according to his great mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is simply this, the withholding of what is deserved or earned. What do we deserve and what have we earned? For the wages of sin is death. We've earned hell. We deserve to be separated from God for all eternity. That is what we deserve. And so according to his great mercy, that word is so wonderful and bountiful. It's the withholding of what is deserved or earned. Thomas Watson, the Puritan writer and preacher, wrote it this way. He says, "It is God's mercy that sweetens all other attributes." Now, that doesn't mean that mercy is the chief attribute. It's just that without mercy, we can't even comprehend how good God is. And everything else, when mercy is in our view, when it's in our understanding, when we begin to comprehend what his mercy is, it sweetens his holiness. It sweetens his love. It sweetens everything about him to us. And so according to his great mercy, and listen to this, he has caused us to be born again. If you're following along in the verse, let's read it all together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. As we're hammering home the idea that he is the source and Peter is pointing to the source, let us not miss this. He is the cause. It's his cause. I love how this is written. Because when I think about being born again, when I think about being reborn, when I think about being a new creation in Christ Jesus, how dare I take any credit? When it says that he has caused us to be born again, he is the source, and we have joy in the source. John 1, 12 and 13 says it this way, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." In verse 13, "who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And then verse 23 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at this wonderful verse. "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." Joy in the source of our salvation. It is his cause. There's an abundance of joy that springs forth from that truth when we let go of this idea that we have accomplished something in our salvation. Now, some are really ticky-tack, really offended by some of these teachings. But I'm telling you, if you don't relinquish the idea that you have had something to do with your salvation, you'll face guilt. You'll face doubt. And why wouldn't you? Is it really about us and what we've done and what we've achieved? Is it about our works? Or is it his cause? For he has caused us to be born again. So there's joy in the source. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. So plain, so blatant. There is joy in the source. But secondly, there's not only joy in the source, there is joy in the certainty. As we continue in verse 3, it says, to a living hope. So we are born again. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Do you see the joy and certainty? Do you see the certainty just bound up, wound up in this verse? First, he talks about a living hope. What an amazing duo of words. Because one can latch on to hope, but as blood bought, born again, regenerate believers, we don't just have wishful hope. We have what the Word of God says is a living hope. And that adjective living, it changes the meaning almost entirely. Because we're talking about a hope that is alive. We're talking about a hope that is certain because it's living, because it's alive. And so we as Christians, we don't just merely look back at what God has done, though it's wonderful to reflect and we sing songs of his redemption and what he has accomplished. We take the Lord's Supper in remembrance of the death and burial and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we praise him and we give him praise, glory, and honor for what he has done. But this hope is not just in the past. It is actually living hope. It's active. It is certain. So we are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Oh boy, the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. When we speak of the resurrection, we are talking about the crown of his atoning work. And we have a living hope because we have a living Savior. And this brings extreme certainty to our salvation. So we don't just have joy in the source, we have joy in the certainty that we belong to him. That's why we sing, because he lives. That's why the verse is written, because he lives, we shall live. That's why it's written in the Word, he who believes in me shall never die. So though we might meet death in an earthly fashion, it's an entrance into eternity, for we will never truly die. That's as simple as it gets. Let me say it this way. We are certainly saved because he was certainly raised. What assurance, blessed assurance, what confidence we have in the living gospel, our living hope, because we trust in a living Savior. And I know it's cliche, but it's so true. No other religion can claim this. No other belief system or philosophy can even touch this. That we have a Savior who walked out of his tomb. Can we celebrate Easter here tonight? The crown of his atoning work. The completion of our justification. Because he rose from the dead. And we are certainly saved because he was certainly raised. So the resurrection is supreme assurance for both today and tomorrow. That's why it's so wonderful, because it's a living hope, because Jesus is living. We can face tomorrow. We can face today. And this isn't some pep talk, hey, you pull yourself up by your bootstraps. No, this is assurance. This is peace. This is joy inexpressible. The resurrection is our daily hope and joy. So tonight, if you're tired and frustrated, if you're disappointed or fearful, if you are confused and angry, if you are bitter and you are feeling defeated, and maybe some of you walked in this place without a glimmer of hope, This is good news for you tonight. And we need to all anchor ourselves in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let that news never get old and weary. May we be saints that tremble nonstop that He's alive. And because He lives, we can be certain of our salvation, because we've been given not just a hope, a whimsical, wishful hope, but a living hope that is active and certain. John Piper says this, and this is so good for its application on our daily lives and seeing how the resurrection just triumphs even the everyday, the normal day. He says this, "I love the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, not because they turn my life into a string of successes, but because they keep me from collapsing under a string of failures." What hope? It's living. It's active daily. It brings certainty. So we have a joy in the certainty of the resurrection. So we have joy in the source of our salvation. That is, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. And then we have joy in the certainty of our salvation to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then thirdly, we have joy in the abundance. If you thought it was good, it's getting gooder. Joy in the abundance. Look at verse 4. "To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." There's joy in the abundance. So let me give you some truth that continually rocks my world. He doesn't just spare us, oh God. He doesn't just spare us from a wrath that we earned and that's deserved. He doesn't just make us into new creations, but He is saving us to an abundance of His glory. And so if you read the verses right, and I want you to see this, because even in my own casual reading, sometimes I can miss the sentence structure and not piece it together rightly. But it says that He has caused us to be born again to a living hope, and to an inheritance. Okay, so we're born again to a living hope and then to an inheritance. What is this inheritance that we speak of? Well, what is inheritance as we know it? Inheritance is simply this, passed down earnings. If I could simplify it, it's passed down earnings. What the Father earns, possesses, stores up, and then gives to His children when He passes on. So there is an inheritance, and we've already talked a little bit about inheritance this week, but there is an inheritance that awaits us. Now, what is this inheritance, spiritually speaking? What is it precisely? Let me say this, we don't know precisely. Some will be like, well, is it heaven? No, it's not heaven, because this inheritance, if you read verse 4, at the very end it says, kept in heaven for you. Okay, so it's not heaven. So what is it precisely? We don't know precisely, but we do have some pieces in the Scripture that help us understand. First, we know that it is glorious. According to Ephesians 1:18, what are the riches of this glorious inheritance in the saints? Glorious. We know that it's eternal. 2 Peter 1:11 says that you will enter into an eternal inheritance. It's eternal. That's simple enough, right? It's a kingdom of sorts. If you want to read Matthew 25:34, trust me in the reading of God's word, it says this, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" So it has ringings of a kingdom. What else is it? It's a kingdom, and its splendor is adorned with the greatness and the beauty of Christ. But the psalmist says this in Psalm 16, 5 and 6. I love this so much. It says this, Psalm 16, 5 and 6. The Lord is my portion. Talk about inheritance. The psalmist is saying, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You, O God, hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Though we can't precisely know, we know that our portion is God Himself. And we get a picture of this in Joshua chapter 13, 32 and 33. This is when they're delegating the inheritance of the promised lands to the different tribes of Israel. So stick with me. So he assigns different lands to each different tribe. You will inherit this land. You will inherit that land. And then it comes to the tribe of Levi. What do we know about the Levites? What were they? They were priests. They were the priests of the people. And then in this passage in Joshua, guess what it says? There is no inheritance of land for the Levites. And so what does God give the Levites? The priest. Himself. Your inheritance will be God Himself. And guess what we found out last night in Dr. Matt Slager's wonderful message? We are what? A royal priesthood. And our inheritance, it doesn't have to be gold or crystal lakes or sunbeams shining off one of the most beautiful sceneries that you can imagine. It's all beautiful because of the person of Christ. It's all wonderful because of the glory of Christ. And so our inheritance, the reward, the prize of salvation, the culmination of salvation is God Himself. It's Christ Jesus, our Lord, as the priesthood of the believers. We inherit God Himself. He gives Himself. He shares Himself with us. We are the priesthood. Christ is our inheritance. And even still, taking those passages and kind of building off one another, what does our inheritance look like? We can't even precisely grasp the weight, the beauty, the magnitude. Even still, the abundance cannot be fully comprehended, for Christ is the most bountiful gift in the inheritance. He makes it precious. And so these are the pieces that we have, and they are tremendous, but here's what I'm getting at. The thing about an inheritance, it means more when you are brought low. So let's try to connect the dots together. You have the timing of the writing of 1 Peter, and these Christians are going through heavy persecution, suffering, a tumultuous time. And then Peter writes about this inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for them. The thing about inheritance, it means more when you are brought low. Let me explain it like this. When there is a son who knows the wealth of his father, who knows what his inheritance is, a lot of times that son wants it early. And we actually see this. You know, the prodigal son passage, we see that there is this son that wants to leave his family. He wants the inheritance that he has promised. And so he wants his father to go ahead and grant him what he wants. And then he leaves and he squanders the wealth. A son who knows precisely what his inheritance is, usually, typically, they want it early and they want it to feed on their desires of wealth and riches and prosperity. But a son who is in desperation, a son who is brought low, a son who is contrite of heart and spirit. And he's sitting there in his desperation. Woe is me. Look at my condition, how wretched, how vile I am. And then the wealthy father approaches and says, look what I have stored up for you. I have precisely what you need and more. See, there is a tendency in American Christianity. You didn't know I was going to do one of these sermons, did you? There is a tendency in American Christianity where we have just reduced the gospel to happy-go-lucky. Come to Jesus because it's all fun. We'll tidy it up for you. We'll market it well for you. We'll make it palatable. We'll make it taste good on the front end so that you come and you be a part of our fellowship, part of our church. And so people are told about all these wonderful things about what Christ has for them, the transforming power of salvation, and they're never really told the reason is because you are in desperate need of a Savior. You need to be broken. You need to have your will broken. And so we have people in droves coming to Christ. And I'm not saying that it's not a celebration. Don't hear me wrong. That there is not joy and happiness when you finally come before your Savior and repent of your sins. But if we are not preaching a gospel that humbles, that brings people low, then the inheritance, the abundance, it just gets missed. And so a casual understanding of salvation leads us to using God for his benefits. But this salvation that Peter's speaking of, this inheritance, when it's realized from the depths of need, guess what? It leads to a cross. It leads to joy when you're brought low. And this inheritance, I love these words, imperishable. Wow, what a word. Do you see the dominance in that word, imperishable? Indestructible inheritance. No one can cripple it. It is imperishable. It is also undefiled. It can't be stained. I love that because we sing a song at Redeemer and it just it baffles me every time we get to sing these words. My sins, they are many, and his mercy is more. And it doesn't inspire me to sin more. I'm like Paul. Be it not so. We don't sin more so that we get more grace. But the truth is, though our sins are many, his mercy is more. And even though our lives look and appear to have stains, scars, marks of ungodliness, because we have Jesus as our inheritance, as our mediator, as our representative, our hope, our inheritance is undefiled. God sees us as undefiled. Our inheritance is also undefiled. It also says unfading. That means it's not losing its luster. It's not disappearing. Because listen, we'll never measure up. Amen? That should be an amen. We will never measure up. And yet this inheritance is unfading. And it says kept. Some translations use the word reserved in heaven for you. I'm not sure I like the word reserve because when I think of reservations and how many people mess up reservations, but thanks be to God that our inheritance is kept and secure. Our abundance that the Father has for us. And so we don't have to know precisely what eternity has in store for us as far as the greatness and beauty of Christ. What we need is a broken and contrite spirit. We need to be brought low. And when we are brought low, we can have joy in the abundance of salvation. So we've got joy in the source of salvation. I'm taking up too much time. Number two, joy in the certainty of salvation. Number three, joy in the abundance of salvation. And finally, joy in true security. Look at verse 5. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. If I can go light speed with you, God's power. What more can be said for the strength of security than that it's God's power that is guarding us through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed? While there is an inheritance kept in heaven, what happens down here? God is guarding us on this earth with His power. Guarded. Some translations use the word shielded. I love the word shielded. He is literally shielding us through faith. And don't read that the wrong way. Don't emphasize your faith like it's your faith that opens up the way for God's power to work. No, listen, faith receives its stability from God's power. And God is using faith to guard and to shield and to preserve you as you live this life on earth with a living hope. And there is a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, a culmination, a glorification. Did you know that we were saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved? And we behold Him here as we fix our gaze on His Word, and we behold Him, we will behold Him face to face one day. What a day. I love that hymn. What a day it will be when my Jesus I shall see. We behold Him face to face. What glory, what immeasurable glory to know that we have a salvation. And one of my favorite parts of this verse, don't miss this, is the end of that verse says, for a salvation ready to be revealed. Now, I'll study that word ready real intently. Ready to be revealed. The word ready, etomos, is the Greek word. It is literally, that's what it means. It is ready. You'll miss it if you just read it real quickly. It's ready. This is true security. It's not something that we hope to live up to. No, it is already ready to be revealed. And so we're just waiting on God's time. And it makes me think of the song that we've been singing this week, He Will Hold Me Fast. That's what this verse makes me think of. That by God's power, we are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He will hold us fast. The book of Ephesians says that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. John's gospel says no one can snatch us from His hand. Paul writes in Philippians, He who began a good work in you will complete it. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And there is a day coming when the fullness of salvation will arrive. And that should give us joy. Joy in true security. We will obtain the glorious inheritance of the saints. Believers, there is an eternal reality that you live in right now, presently. And so don't give yourself to interim hopes, temporal things. Our hearts, we tend, it's just like the hymn we sing, we are prone to leave our God. And our hearts tend to crave temporal things. But Peter is urging believers, and I urge you tonight, set your minds on the goodness of Christ. Set your minds on the salvation that He accomplished. Set our minds on the eternal blessings, the abundance of Christ, and all that is sure and certain. Let's pray together. Father, Lord, I thank You for Your holy word. Lord, I thank You for each individual present here tonight. And Lord, Your Spirit knows each heart. So, Lord, I pray that You would use the rest of our time of worship as You see fit. Lord, we know that in your gospel is the power of salvation. And Lord, if there is someone here tonight that is far from you, Lord, I pray that you would meet them, that you would replace their heart of stone with a heart of flesh, a tender heart, receptive to the things of God, and that he who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Let us rest on your promises. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ, to an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for us. Father, we treasure the gospel. Thank you for your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would stand with me now as we respond in singing Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. These for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. In my hand no price I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. And while I draw this fleeting breath, when mine eyes shall close in death, when I rise to worlds unknown and behold thee on thy throne, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee.
Amen. You may be seated.
Prepare your hearts for offering to the Lord tonight as we hear the word of God from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of life that is truly life. Put your hope in God, lay up treasures in the coming age, and take hold of true life in Christ. Jake will be standing in the back to receive what you have set aside tonight in worship to the Lord. So, Julie, if you'll play Rock of Ages one more time through. Thank you.
stand one more time as we sing the doxology. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Amen. There it is. Amen. Yeah, here you go. All right, y'all have a seat. I just wanted to say a few words to close out, and I want to remind you that the reason that we put this conference on, it was for our churches. It was for our churches. Oftentimes we do conferences and we're seeking for revival that comes from the Lord. And we understand you can't be revived if you don't know the Lord. So this is not a conference necessarily for lost people, and we'll talk about that in a second, but it's for people who know the Lord. And our intent with this was to bring more faithful Bible teaching and preaching to our churches so that, man, do y'all see that bug? I gotta give it some attention right here, okay? He's demanding it. That's amazing. So, what was I saying? We did this conference so that we would have more Bible teaching, more Bible preaching, Christ-centered gospel preaching for your benefit. Now, we didn't put this together so that we could all have a real good spiritual experience and then just go back to our regular lives. So we intend for you, church folk, we intend for you to go back to your churches all the more filled with the truth of God's word, to press on in faith, trusting that in due time, folks, we will reap a harvest. If we, goodness, I need to take it out. Josh, it's right there. This is bad. See what the enemy's trying to do tonight? Oh, that's amazing. Something's attached to that guy, too. I just need to say. Let's stand over here. See, it's going to be memorable just because of that. All right? All right, so let me come back. Can't focus. All right, so the goal for us in doing this was to encourage you to fill you in every way that you could go back to your churches and continue in faithful service to the Lord.